Here is a novel called Black Plumes by Marjorie Allingham. And what we do is we say, well, we'll take this and we're just going to rip it in half. And if I give you the first half of the novel, Izzy, so you have the first half of the novel. And Luke, you have the second half of the novel. Now, what's your experience of reading the novel going to be? Luke, what do you think your experience of reading the novel is going to be?
You
wish you hadn't sat at the front. We were just saying how it's all right to sit at the front. Nothing happens to you. Nobody throws things at you, sure enough.
Yeah, I'm not going to know what's going on.
You're not going to... absolutely no idea what's going on. You're going to start picking it up and there's going to be all these characters. You've got no idea where they've come from, what their backstory is. Well, Izzy, what's your experience going to be? Yes. You'll be reading away, really excited, and suddenly, what happens? No idea. It's going to be deeply frustrating. But that's what we do with the Bible, most typically. You're in the Old Testament, and you're wading through the book of Leviticus, and there's all this stuff about sacrifices you've got to make, and you're thinking, what has this got to do with me? And you're thinking, this is clearly irrelevant. It's clearly out of date. Or you're just reading your New Testament, and you're reading about Jesus' death on the cross and this language of his blood making us clean. And you're thinking, what is this all about? What sort of strange language is that? It makes no sense. You see, when you separate the two, you can't make sense of either. If you just have got the first half of the novel or just the second half of the novel, it doesn't make any sense. If you've just got your Old Testament or you've just got your New Testament, actually, neither makes any sense. The only way to make sense of the book of Leviticus, as we'll see, is to see how actually it points the way to the cross. Listen to what Paul says about the Bible. Pick up your handouts and you'll see that we've done not a book of quotations, not the collected works of God, not two books, but one book. Paul says this in 2 Timothy chapter 3. Now, I'm going to do a lot of flicking around Bible verses. Mostly, we're going to be going through quite chronologically, so it won't be like random flicking. But you'll just have to make a call on whether you want to follow all the flicking or whether you just want to listen. But I reckon it's worth seeing this one for yourself. 2 Timothy chapter 3. I've got all kinds of middle-aged issues at not being able to see very well at the moment. It's like, really strange. Paul says, he talks about, you know those from whom you've learned it, what they've become convinced of, and how, verse 15, how from infancy you have known the holy scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is God-breathed, and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now, do you see what the scriptures are about? You've known the holy scriptures. They are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus, in Christ Jesus. Now, what are the scriptures? What are the scriptures he's talking? He's talking about the Old Testament. Get your head round that. He's saying the Old Testament is a book that is all about salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Have a flick on to, or back rather, to John chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus is talking to the religious leaders of the day, and he's saying that you diligently study the scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the scriptures that testify about me, yet you refuse to come to me to have life. Do you see what he's saying? They think they're experts about life, as in life with God, because they've got the scriptures, but they don't realize the scriptures point to him. And if they saw that they pointed to him, then they would go to him and get real life with God. Or have a look back to Luke 24. Verse Did I say 45? Yeah. Well, it could be 45. I meant 25, actually, but 45 to 47 works as well. But it's yeah, go 25 to 27. Jesus is talking to his disciples. He has just been crucified, and as far as they're concerned, it's all over. It's all gone wrong. And he walks with them on the road to this place called Emmaus, and he says, "How foolish you are, how slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Christ have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses," that's the first five books of the Bible, "and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself." Do you see what he's doing? He's saying, look, the reason you don't understand is you don't understand that the whole Bible, from Moses onwards, is all about, you see that? Concerning himself. It's all about me. If you've got the scriptures, if you got what they were really about, you'd get me, because you'd understand they're all about me. They're all about me. So, Jesus, in other words, is not just one character in the Bible. He says the Bible is all about him. The scriptures all testify to him. They're all concerning him. We're not surprised, are we, that the New Testament is about Jesus. But the Old Testament as well is all about him. The Old Testament prepares the way for the one who will come in the New Testament. So it's not a dictionary of quotations. It's not a book of God's collected works. It's not even two books. It's one book. It has one author. It's God-breathed. It has one subject. And that subject is salvation by a Saviour. In other words, it's all about Jesus. It is the Jesus book. And seeing this helps us to see how to read our Bibles. Now, when the photos get posted on Facebook of a party you've been at or some occasion you've been at, and they're photographs, who are you looking for in the photos? You know, when there is a whole series of photos, when you're scanning through the photos, who are you looking for? You're looking for yourself, aren't you? You're always, I mean, I don't think it's just me. You're looking for yourself. You want, how did I look? Did I look fat? You know, did I get my good side? You know, you're looking for yourself. And that's how we read the Bible. We read the Bible in a kind of looking for myself way. So in the Old Testament, we read the story of David and Goliath. And we assume in the story, I am David. And because I'm not fighting any actual giants, I think, ooh, okay, what am I to do with this? Well, perhaps this is a story about how to fight the giants in your life, the things that threaten you, and the spiritual giants. You see, and you sort of think, okay, we'll go with that then. And David finds these stones, and with the stones he kills the giants. So perhaps there's a stone of faith and a stone of love, and we go down that sort of line. But what makes me think I am David? What makes me think I am the hero in the story, rather than all the people standing around, for example, the crowd? Or think of the call of Samuel. Samuel is called in the middle of the night, and you read that and you think, ah, yes, well, I'm Samuel, because, you know, I'm in the centre of the story, always looking for me. And it becomes about how God calls us in the middle of the night sometimes. Well, what makes me think I'm Samuel rather than all the rest of the Israelites, who at that time, the Bible writer says, had hardened their hearts against the word of God? Why do I think I'm Samuel? Now, what happens is when you see it's the Jesus book, instead of reading to look for me all the time, I'm reading to look for him. David, story of David and Goliath, is not about me. It's about him. And so today, and we'll see later on exactly how it's about him. So today is not just about learning to be, learning to go through the whole Bible so that we're better at understanding the Bible, so we become sort of Bible beavers. That's not the aim of today. It's so that we read the scriptures, reading for Jesus, looking for Jesus, so that we come to know him better, so that we come to see the wonder of all that he is and all that he's done, and come to love him more. Now, let me just give you a health warning before we dive in. The first time I heard someone do a kind of walkthrough of the whole Bible, which I realized was 26 years ago, boys, I was completely overwhelmed. I didn't remember a word of it. I walked out kind of numb. And my overwhelming feeling was, I don't remember a word of what that guy said. But I was kind of going, wow. And can I just say, if that is all you get from today, be happy. Okay? We're going to look at an awful lot of material. You will not be able to remember it all. You just won't. But if you walk away from today with that sense of, wow, the Bible is telling one story, and it's a story all about Jesus. Wow, I get that. That is enough to be getting on with, okay? You will then spend the rest of your life filling in the details. And I think I've either listened to one of these or given one of these, I don't know, 20 times. And each time I learn something new. And there'll be people here who are quite mature Christians who know a lot about the Bible. There'll be people here who are very new to all this, who don't know very much at all. So please don't worry if you don't remember it all or you're feeling a little bit overwhelmed by it all. If you just go home going, wow, the Bible is one book telling one story about Jesus. He's on every page. Yes, that's plenty, okay? That's plenty. Right, let's begin. Over the page. Oh, the thing that I'm really bad at remembering is to do the slides. we're miles behind. Where are we? Oh, no, we're all right. We're okay. Chapter 1, in which we see the rule of the king. This is Genesis 1 to 2. And what you see in Genesis 1 to 2 is all the elements of a kingdom are there. There is a place, there are people, and there is a king ruling over them. So first of all, we're in God's place. Is that right? There we go. There we go. There's a real tree and there's a cartoon tree. We're in God's place. Let me just read Genesis. So in your Bibles, we're in Genesis. Turn back to the beginning. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now the earth was formless and empty darkness was over the surface of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And he separated light from darkness, and God called the light day, and the darkness he called night, and there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse between the waters to separate water from water." So God made the expanse and separated the water under the expanse from the water above it, and it was so. And God called the expanse sky, and there was evening, and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, and let dry ground appear." And it was so. And God called the dry ground land, and gathered the waters he called, and the gathered waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And then God said, "Let the land produce vegetation, seed-bearing plants, and trees on the land that bear fruit with seed in it, according to their various kinds." And it was so. The land produced vegetation, plants bearing seed according to their kinds, and trees bearing fruit with seed in it according to their kinds. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the sky to separate the day from the night, and let them serve as signs to mark seasons and days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day, the lesser light to govern the night. He also made the stars. God set them in the expanse of the sky to give light on the earth, to govern the day and the night, and to separate light from darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the water teem with living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the sky." So God created the great creatures of the sea, and every living and moving thing with which the water teems, according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number, and fill the water in the seas, and let the birds increase on the earth." And there was evening, there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the land produce living creatures according to their kinds, livestock, creatures that move along the ground, and wild animals, each according to its kind." And it was so. God made the wild animals according to their kinds, the livestock according to their kinds, and all the creatures that move along the ground according to their kinds. And God saw it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. Let them rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground. And then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. They will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds of the air and all the creatures that move on the ground, everything that has breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw all that he'd made. It was very good. And there was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. And then the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. And by the seventh day, God had finished the work he'd been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. And God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating he had done. God's place, the world that he has made. Notice how he just spoke and it was so. He just spoke and worlds came into being. Right from the start, we're being shown the power of the God of the Bible. He speaks and worlds are formed. He's totally in charge of his world. It is only here because he said so. And what he spoke into being was good. Do you hear that refrain? It was good. It was good. This is the God who made mountains and moonlight and music and muffins. Good things for us to enjoy. Genesis says this world is the arena in which we are to live out our lives. Yes, this world is now fallen. We'll come to that. But the fact that God made it good means it matters. And it matters enough for God to reveal himself to us through history, through the unfolding history of Israel, his people. And it matters enough for God eventually to enter into this world and to walk its streets as a man. So much spirituality is about escape. It's about flight from reality. It's about escaping the sort of gritty things of this everyday life, as though the gritty things of everyday life are unspiritual. But the Bible shows us that being spiritual is about how we live in the everyday reality of this world. God does not say, this world is grubby. He says, it is good. It is fallen. We need to think on that. But it is good. He made it. It matters. It matters. And the fact that God spoke and made this world underpins the rest of the story that follows. Understanding God as sovereign, for example, means it means he's big enough to save us. So Israel, as the story goes on, worry. Is their God big enough to save them? What if he's not in control? And the prophets assure them at many times, of course God is big enough to save you and to put things right, because he's the one who created the world. The creator can recreate. Yeah? So nothing will get in the way of God fulfilling his plans. When he speaks, things happen. Nothing happens without his say-so. So the fact that the Bible starts with this sovereign creator gives God's people great confidence that his plans, his purposes will prevail. He's big enough to keep his promises. Secondly, the fact that the Bible starts with a creator shows that God is committed to his creation. When God assures his people Israel that he's going to save them, he uses creation language. He says, I formed you, I made you, I created you. In other words, I'm your creator. I made you my people for a purpose. I'm not going to let it all come to nothing. You see, he keeps reassuring, are you going to save us? He goes, yes, I'm your creator. Great comfort. There's great hope for the future. You go back to Genesis 1, and you see the God of the Bible is the God who created this world. Therefore, he's committed to this world. So it's not all going to go wrong. It's not all going to end in dust. He will recreate. He will put things right, because this is the world that matters to him, because he made it. The fact that God is creator underpins his commitment to all nations. He's not just Israel's private little God. He's the God of all creation. And if he's committed to Israel, because he created them, well, he's committed to all nations, because he created them as well. They too are his. Israel are not to keep him to themselves. It's one of the criticisms of Israel throughout the Old Testament. It's a very important thing for us to be confident about. In an age of pluralism, the plan that reaches its climax in Christ is not just the plan that one God sort of came up with. It's the plan that the God who created all things, the Creator, came up with. It's the one true God's one true plan. If you lose Genesis from the beginning of your Bible, Genesis chapter 1, you'll start to think that Jesus is an idea who works for me. And we've all got to find our own road, our own path. But the very fact that the story that climaxes in Jesus begins in Genesis means it's the story of the one true God who made everything. Which means the Bible is worth listening to. Because it's not just another story. It is a word from the one who made the world. So it's the story. It's the truth. It's how things really are. So his being creator is also foundational to why we should listen to him. Why we should listen to him. So the backdrop of God as creator is vital. And Genesis sets out how we're to understand the nature of the world we live in. It is God's place. This is God's place. It's all here because God said so. Okay? Therefore, it matters. And we are, secondly, God's people. In 26 to 31, God talks about making man in our image. We're part of creation, but we have a unique place in creation because we are made in God's image. Now, that phrase, God's image, causes all kinds of difficulties because we see being in God's image as meaning we're a bit like God. And we go, well, which bit are we like God? God is omnipotent. God can speak and universes come into being. Can we do that? Not particularly. You know, I can sort of speak and say, pass the salt, and sometimes the salt doesn't even come. You know, my word just is not very powerful. Business people like to say, well, God is a worker, so being made in God's image is all about work. Artists, of course, like to say, well, God is creative, so being made in God's image is all about being creative. And you end up defining what it means to be human by rather impersonal ideas. Being human is about working, or being human is about being creative, or being powerful, or something like that. What if you're not a business person or an artist? Or what if work is pretty hard? See, what do you do with that? Image is not so much about a particular quality, it's about a particular relationship. We are created for a relationship with God that no other animal is created for. And because of that unique relationship, we're given a unique role. Because we relate to God, we know his character, his ways, we are meant to reflect his character and his ways. We're meant to rule on his behalf. Did you catch that? Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it, verse 28, rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air. So remember in the Old Testament, they're not to make images. God's people are not to make images of God. Why not? Because God's already made images of himself. He's made you and me, you see. So we're not meant to make images. We're meant to be images. In other words, we're meant to reflect his ways on this world. We're meant to rule, but that ruling, verse 26, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air. That ruling is always under God's authority. See, they are given responsibility to look after the world according to God's ways. Again, we'll need to just remember this when, in the New Testament, Paul talks about Christ as a second Adam. Adam and Eve were meant to be the image of God. They were meant to reflect God's ways. Christ is the second Adam. He is the one who really does reflect God's ways perfectly. He really does live in a relationship with God where he is under his Father's authority. So we'll need to at least think about that when we get to Christ, the second Adam. And we need to remember this when the New Testament talks about our being remade. We were made to relate to God and rule to God, rule for God. And that's all gone wrong. But the New Testament says Christ remakes us. He recreates us. He restores us to the reason we were made in the first place. So we're thinking, what's that all for then? Oh, well, let's go back to Genesis and we discover we are restored to relationship with God. relating to him and ruling for him. So, I've forgotten to do the slides. We had God's place. We've got God's people. There they are, bouncing around the tree. There we go. And they're meant to live under God's rule, which is this crown. God says, live under my rule. Live by what I said. So, chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. God says, live under my rule. Live by what I say. Don't eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, mankind is not to determine what is right and what is wrong. We are not to be the people saying, this is how it should be around here. We're to walk according to God's ways, under his rule. And this amounts to blessing. This amounts to God's blessing. Look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. Human beings are lofty, but we are not the climax of creation. The climax of creation was chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, God's rest. And he rests not because he's kind of puffed out and needs a break, but because creation is finished and it's done and it's good. In fact, it's very good. He's totally satisfied with it. And do you see, the purpose of creation is not just for it to be done, but for God to enjoy what he's done. Days 1 to 6 all find their meaning in day 7. That's what creation is for. Creation is for God to enjoy his people and for them to enjoy him. Yes, things go wrong. We'll get to that. But the book of Hebrews in the New Testament looks back at Genesis 2 and says God's rest still remains. See, it's very striking. All the days have a beginning and an end, but the seventh day doesn't have a beginning and end. It still stands. It says that is the goal for all of creation, to enjoy God's rest, for God to be satisfied with us and for us to be satisfied in him. And Hebrews looks back at Genesis 2 and says God's rest still remains. His purpose is still for him to enjoy us and for us to enjoy him. But the question is, how are we going to get into that relationship? How are we going to get there? How are we going to live in his place as his people, under his rule, enjoying the blessings of that? So, Genesis 2 just shows us how good life in his kingdom is and how good it will be when we're back enjoying life under his rule again. It's a wonderful snapshot of the ways in which God has blessed people. So verse 7, the Lord of chapter 2, the Lord God found the man, formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. The God of the Bible is the life giver. And in our minds so often, he's the life taker. He's the life spoiler. He's the life giver. And the life he gives is good. Look at verse 9. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. Food always amazes me. God did not give us food as kind of fuel to stick in our sides just to keep the machine going. He gave us food to enjoy the taste of. He gave us, you know, potato salad and sea bass and panna cotta with raspberries. See, just amazing stuff. And life to the full is to be found in this wonderful world God has made for us to enjoy. Life to the full is to be found in serving God, serving him. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man, put him in the garden to work it and take care of it. And you see, serving the purposes of God, doing what God tells us to do, serving him, is not oppressive. It's life to the full, because that's what we were created for. And the key to serving God, if you want a summary, is to submit to his commands and to commit to his people. Submit to his commands. The point is, if we're to enjoy the relationship with God we were created for, we must live out that relationship. And the shape of the relationship is, he is the creator, I'm not. He knows, I don't. So I live by what he says. And that's not oppression, living by what he says. It's freedom. See what verse 16 says. You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die. God only gives them one rule, But negative rules are brilliant, aren't they? Because it means you know you're free to do everything else. You're free to do everything else. There's one thing you're not free to do is eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You're not to determine right and wrong. You're not to play God because you're not God. You're a creature. He's the creator. Whenever in our Christian lives we find ourselves resisting the idea of submitting to what God says, we think, oh, why should he tell me what to do? It's a sign that we've forgotten that we've been created by him. He's our creator. So living for him, according to his word, is not going to spoil my life and end my freedom. It is actually how to be free. It's what I was created for. The image we often use is the whale was created for the ocean. Yeah, in the ocean, the whale is free to swim and sing and hunt and do all the things that whales do. Yeah, and we were created for God. And walking under his rule, living under his rule, is freedom. It's like the whale swimming in the ocean. Walking away from God, saying, I don't want to live under your rule, I don't want to live according to your word, is like the whale crashing out onto the beach and being stranded. On the beach, it's not free anymore. It was made for the ocean, and we were made for God. And living in submission to him is where we're free, to be fully human. So submit to his commands and commit to his people. Verse 18, the Lord said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And you get this relationship between the man and the woman. And the what's wonderful is, in contrast to a lot of other ancient accounts of ancient beginnings, there's clear equality here between the man and the woman. That word helper, the woman to be a helper for the man, is not little helper, someone to run around and do errands for the man. It's the word that's used of God, Israel's helper. In other words, Israel cannot fulfill its calling without God. And so man cannot fulfill his calling without woman. And mankind is called to populate the earth and take care of the garden. And obviously man cannot populate the earth without woman. So the reason man needs woman is to carry out the mission of God, to serve God's purposes in the garden. So they come together not just to fulfill themselves. They come together to fulfill the call of God, to care for his world. And that's really important when it comes to how we think about relationships. Our horizontal relationships with one another are founded on our vertical relationship with God. See, because I'm committed to serving him, I will love you. I will love you. I'm committed to loving you. See, so I say, Lord, I want to serve you. And the Lord says, well, then you'll need other people alongside you. So commitment to him means a commitment to you. If I stop being committed to him, I'll stop being committed to you. I don't want to serve God, so I won't really bother about you. And Adam sings this beautiful song. I once had this read in a group of Africans, and the woman was going around the room saying, could you read this? And someone went, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, and she should be called woman, and she was taken out of man. And she said, nope, next reader. And the next person went, woo, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my... And she said, nope, next reader. And everyone's going, what? And then someone stood up and said, this is bone of my bones and flesh of my... She said, yes, brother, you've got it. As in, finally, someone had got the sense of this song, which was delight and amazement. Rather than just, well, this is all very interesting. So Adam sings, it's delight and amazement how the Lord has provided for him just what he needs to fulfill his purposes. And notice they're naked. And they are unashamed. They're totally at ease with one another. You've got this ordered creation with perfect relationships. God and humanity. Man and woman. And humanity and creation. And it is good. We're going to turn now to chapter 2, where things go horribly, horribly wrong. In chapter 2, in which the rebels reject the king's rule. This is Genesis 3 to 11. It's page 4. In your handout. We may have to speed up a little bit here because we're only in chapter 3. The problem is humanity doesn't want to live under God's rule. Look at chapter 3. Look at some of the language of this. Chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Up till now it's been the Lord God. Lord is the name that emphasizes God's relationship with his people. But now it's God. Did God really say? this abstract, far away, doesn't really care about you, doesn't really understand you God. Did he really say this? That's outrageous, isn't it? It's typical of the way he denies you all the good things. See, it's a challenge to God's word. Did he really say? We've just seen how powerful God's word is. He speaks and universe comes into being. And this serpent is going, did he really say? And it's a challenge to God's character. Verse 4, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Look, you're not going to die. He's a liar. He's just saying that to keep you down. And right now, he's the one deciding what's right and what's wrong around here. But if you ate the fruit, you could decide. You could make up your own values. You could do your own thing. You could be God. And that's what is at the heart of how the Bible understands what sin is. Sin is not just they took a piece of fruit. They broke a rule. No. Sin is saying, I don't trust God. I don't think you're good. You just want to spoil my fun. I'm not having you telling me what's what. I know a better way. I won't have you ruling over me as king. I want to be king in my own life. In other words, I will not treat God as God. That's why there is no picture. There we go. There's the picture. Did you see that? That was fun. Look at that. There is sin. Sin is saying, I will not treat God as God. So sin is scrubbing God's crown out of the picture and putting the crown on my own head. So it's not so much law breaking, actually, as law making. Saying, I will live my life, without reference to the God who made me. And you get this total breakdown of the relationship we saw in chapters 1 and 2. It sounds like freedom, doesn't it? Get rid of God, we're going to be free. But rebellion spoils everything, it's chains. And the relationship between God and humans has been spoiled. So in chapter 3, verse 8, the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees in the garden. You see, instead of walking with God, they now hide from him because they have guilty conscience. And the relationship between men and women is spoiled. Look at verse 11. And who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you? The man said, the woman you put here with me. Yeah, she gave me some fruit from the tree and I ate it. See, from being cherished partners, they become accusers of one another. It's not my fault. She made me do it. The hostility, the blame, the refusal to take responsibility has begun. So they're no longer under God's rule. They decide to live by their own word and not by God's. They are no longer God's people. The relationship with God has broken down and the relationship with one another has broken down. Harmony has been replaced by hostility. Hostility is not the mark of the people of God. And they're no longer in God's place. They get kicked out of the Garden of Eden. And you start to get a clue about what death in the Bible is. See, remember the serpent said, you will surely not die. Well, in one sense, it looks like the serpent's right. They don't die. They don't fall over. In the Bible, death is about being separated from the presence of God. Shut out. And What we're learning that is they're being kicked out of the Garden of Eden is a sign of they're being kicked out of the presence of God, shut out from life with him. And that means they're no longer enjoying God's blessing, rather they are under God's curse. So if you read in chapter 3, the language is cursed is the ground because of you. It's language of curse. And so for work is hard, giving birth is painful, and humanity is reminded every day of its kind of helplessness. Every day we bump into the reality of this fallen world reminds us what fools we were to think we were better off without God. We're not the creators. We can't make the crops grow. We can't preserve life. And that's the world we're born into. Here we are. We're born into this world, a world that is outside of the Garden of Eden, a world that's under judgment. That kind of lightning thing is just a world that is a symbol of judgment. In Romans 5, Paul talks about Adam. And he says how through Adam, through one man, sin has entered into the whole world. And he says he was the representative head of humanity, and what he has done has affected everyone. Now, I think we find that a little strange, don't we? Why should what Adam has done affect everyone? Let me try and explain. A little bit later on this afternoon, England play Wales in a game of rugby, okay? If England lose, I have to say, we lost. You know, I wasn't on the pitch, okay? But those 15 players were representing me. If England win, I can say, we won. I mean, I wasn't on the pitch, but if those 15 players win, I can say, we won. You see? Because they are representing me. Their story is my story. Adam is the captain of humanity. He's playing for us. He's representing us on the world pitch. And we all line up behind him. And the fact is, he played badly. Yeah, he led humanity out of relationship with God, out from under God's rule. And as a result, we're all born east of Eden. We're born as rebels in a world of rebellion. And so the big question is, right from the start, we're only three chapters in, is will there be a new head of humanity, a second Adam, a new captain we could line up behind who would play better, who could lead us back under God's rule, back into the relationship with him we were created for, back into blessing, from curse to blessing. There's a little hint about this in chapter 3, verse 16. To the woman he said, I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing. With pain you will... No, did I say chapter 3, verse 16? Sorry, 15, there we go. God saying, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He's talking to the serpent. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Someone is going to come who will crush the head of the serpent, as in destroy the one who brings evil. Destroy evil. You will strike his heel. He will be wounded in the process, but he will crush you. And so we're looking, is there someone who's going to do a better job than Adam did? Is there someone whom the Lord will provide? But what we're getting is, in these early chapters of Genesis, is just how grim it is in the life of, in the kingdom rather, of sin and death. It was great in chapters 1 and 2 in God's kingdom. It's wonderful, but it's grim outside of that kingdom. So Genesis shows us just how grim it is. Paul will explain it in Romans again, how we are under the rule of sin and death. And physically our arms and our legs are moving, but spiritually we are dead. We're cut off from God. And our mortality is a mark of that, that we don't have life. And so without God, history is marked by death. You get Cain and Abel, there's a murder. Chapter 5, you get this recurring refrain, and they died, and they died, and they died, and they died. And you see, we are thinking, what's the big deal? They died, people die. We're used to it. But the Bible writer is drawing attention to it because it's a shock, and they died. The people in whom life was breathed by God died? Why? What's gone wrong? You see? And in chapter 6, you get the flood, and you read about God's regret at making humankind because they were so evil. Now, what's striking about that, it's so different from the gods of other myths where there are floods. They are offended by things like the noise that human beings are making, and that's why they send the flood. But the Bible writer is saying, no, our God is not offended by noise. Our God is offended by evil. He is a moral God rather than a capricious God. You get the Tower of Babel, where human beings try and make a name for themselves. So rather than finding their identity as humans in being related to God and ruling for God, they say, we're going to find our identity in making a big tower. They do their own thing. Instead of going forth and multiplying and carrying out the purposes of God across the world, they all huddle together and make this tower. But God is not defeated by the fall. His plan continues. Do you remember in Ephesians? Let me just read Ephesians. Ephesians 1. Where Paul just says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. Paul is convinced that the plan of God was put into place before the creation of the world. So don't ever think that the fall of humankind means, uh-oh, we're in plan B. We're not in plan B. God is completely in control. And you see that. You see that in Genesis 3:15. He promises a serpent crusher, someone who will set humankind free from the grip of evil. And so the search is on. We're looking for that person. Why are there so many genealogies in the Old Testament? These wretched genealogies, all these funny Russian-sounding names. It's because we're looking for the one. Who is the one? But you see how, although things have gone horribly wrong, God is a God of grace who is working out his purposes. Genesis chapter 4, verse 15. The murderer, Cain, gets a mark on his head to protect him. God is protecting an evildoer. It's a sign of grace. Genesis 5, verse 24, Enoch is someone who doesn't die. Oh, that's interesting. Everyone else dies. Does that mean it's possible to enjoy life with God? Genesis 9, the ark. God's grace to save some people, to keep the plan going. He's not going to scrap the whole thing. He makes a promise. He makes a covenant. He's not going to give up on his creation. Why is he not going to give up on his creation? Because he's the creator. He made it. He's committed to what he made. And Genesis 11, even Babel, he uses that to further his plan, to fill the earth, because he scatters the people so that they do go forth and multiply and fill the face of the earth, which is what they were supposed to do in the first place. But you see this pattern. There is sin. There is judgment, because God will not tolerate sin, but there is still grace. There's always grace. God's purposes go on, because our God is unstoppable. Human wickedness will not stop him from fulfilling his purposes. Chapter 3, in which the king promises to rebuild the kingdom. This is Genesis 12. Can I just say, We're on quite a slow train at the moment. We will speed up. Don't think we're going to go this. If we go at this pace all day long, we'll be here till Tuesday, won't we? But these are so foundational. That's why we're going slowly. So I think you're over the page in which the king promises to rebuild the kingdom. Genesis 12. Let me just read Genesis 12, 1 to 7. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and curse whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you." Now, do you see? Am I going to get my diagrams right? Ooh, okay, there we go. Oh, no. There we go. There is Abraham. And in the bubble, in the cloud, are the promises that God makes to Abraham. You see? So we've been looking for someone. Who is the person whom God is going to use to restore blessing? There's curse in the world. Who's going to bring blessing? Interesting. God grabs a man called Abraham and promises he will reverse the curse and bless his people once again. In fact, bless the nations. So do you see the elements in this promise? The reason the diagram is like the picture of Eden is because the elements of the promise are Eden-like. There's going to be a place. Go to the land, I will show you. So there's a tree. There's going to be a people. I will make you a great nation. And they're going to live under God's rule. God is asking his people to take his word seriously again, to take his promises seriously, to start to trust him again, not to go their own way. To live by what he says. He's basically saying to Abraham, will you do what I tell you? Will you go to the land that I send you to? Will you trust me on this? Do you see how different that is from saying, no, I'm just going to do my own thing? Yeah? And the promise is, chapter 17, verse 8, for example, I will give you the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give. The whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you. See, I'm going to give you a land, and I will be their God. See, I will be your God. I will rule over you as king again. And this nation, back in Genesis 12, is going to be great. It's going to be very important, and they're going to be a blessing. And do you see who they're going to be a blessing to? All people. All people. See, so the scattered nations of 11, Genesis 11, Babel, and everyone scattered. The scattered nations are included. Genesis 12 follows on from Genesis 11. Genesis 11 is saying to Israel, do you realize you are part of this lot? You are one of the nations who basically rebelled against God and have been scattered across the earth. You share the same origin. You know, the nations are not pulled in later. There is a plan to reach the whole world. And the plan starts by God taking one man and saying, through this one nation, I'm going to get together. I'm going to bless all nations. So the other nations are in view right from the start. Don't think that's a New Testament idea, that the God of the Bible suddenly goes, oh, let's open this up to everyone. Right from the start, all nations are in view. You know that because you remember Genesis, don't turn to it, Galatians 3 verse 8, Paul says, the scripture foresaw that God would justify the Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. Now, do you see what Paul is doing? Paul is reading Genesis 12 and saying, that is the gospel. That is God announcing the gospel, announcing good news for the whole world, that one day all nations will be justified, put right with God through faith. All nations will be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. You see? It's a knockout. So Jesus, no surprise that when Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, comes, he calls people of all nations to repent. It's no surprise that Luke's gospel, for example, ends with Jesus sending his disciples to preach repentance and forgiveness to all nations, because that was God's great plan all along, to bring the whole world back under his rule. The Creator God has not given up on his commitment to the kingdom he created. He will establish his rule. Every knee will bow. Paradise will be restored. That's the promise. That's in the... If I keep pointing to the screen, you can't see that. That's the promise, okay? And the rest of the Bible is the story of God keeping that promise. It's underlined in things like... have we got time for this? Have we got time? I'll just flick on to one then. Have I given you some notes? I've lost myself slightly... Just write down your notes. Genesis 15, verses 5 to 18. Genesis 17, verses 2 to 8. And then have a turn to chapter 28, verses 13 to 15. Just an example of how God keeps reiterating the promise to Abraham. Only this isn't to Abraham, this is to Jacob. But he's saying, remember the promise I made to Abraham, you see. So, but Genesis 28, verses 13 to 15. Jacob's had this dream, and it's there above this the stairway stood the Lord. And he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. And I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. So he's saying, remember the promise I made to Abraham. This is a couple of generations down the line, but that's the promise that's in play here. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying, and your descendants will be like the dust of the earth. Well, God has said to Abraham, the descendants will be like the dust of the earth, the stars in the sky, same sort of language. It's going to be loads of you. And you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Ah, remember, that's exactly what God promised Abraham. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you. And I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. I'll bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. So that is the promise that keeps being underlined. And these promises made to Abraham are partially fulfilled within the history of Israel. So, chapter 4, we've got probably time for one more chapter before a break, in which the king begins the work of rebuilding his kingdom. This is Genesis 13, we're speeding up a bit now, all the way to 1 Kings 10. I don't know why that's funny. No, I know why that's funny. Now, where are we so far? Do you see where we are so far? Have you got a little picture up there? Yes. We were in the Garden of Eden, where people were living under God's rule, the crown. In his place, the tree, there were people, those two little matchstick people. They rebelled against God, judgment fell, and they're now living as those who've scrubbed God out the picture. They don't want to treat God as God. They are no longer God's, so they're not living under his rule. They're no longer God's people because they've put the crown on their own head. And they're not in his place. They're east of Eden. They're in a world that is now cursed. Okay, that's the fall. But God doesn't give up on his purposes. He takes a man, Abraham, and says, through you and your descendants, I'm going to restore paradise. And I'm going to take you to a land, so there's a tree, and there's going to be people, stacks of them, more than there are stars. And you're going to be people who live under my rule again. You're going to live by what I say. You're going to trust my promises. Yeah, that's where we are so far. How's he going to do that? Because, well, so far, not much sign of any of those things. Not much sign of any people or a land or rule or blessing or any of those things. So we want to start by seeing how God keeps his promise and creates a people. A people. This is Genesis 12 to Exodus 18. We see the partial fulfillment of that promise. God begins to form a people for himself. Genesis 12 to 50, very unlikely, because there is basically Abraham is and his wife Sarah are childless and they are old. And God says to them, their descendants are going to be as many as the stars. And Abraham and Sarah think, do you remember, they think, well, the only way Abraham is going to have any descendants if he has a child by our servant girl, Hagar. So they kind of try and help God out. So, okay, good promise, God, loads of people, loads of descendants, but, you know, we are quite old, not really going to happen, so we'll help you out. So they come up to this arrangement with Hagar, the servant girl. But God makes it clear from the very start, his promises are not fulfilled by human effort. They're fulfilled by his faithfulness. We're learning right from the start, that faith is taking God at his word. It's trusting his promises. He will do it. So do you remember back in Genesis 15, we read, Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness, you see? Abraham was right with God. Why? Because he trusted the promises of God. It wasn't easy to trust the promise. I mean, when the angel comes and says to Sarah, oh, yeah, Sarah's going to have a child, what did Sarah do? Do you remember? She laughs. She laughed. It's ludicrous. She's 90 years old. But that is the point. God's promise to bless the whole world through an elderly couple is laughable. See? God is going to pronounce you and me right in his eyes. People who are rebels like you and me, he's going to say, you are right, you are blessed. It's laughable. It's laughable. But the Lord says to Abraham and Sarah, is anything too hard for the Lord? And they do have a child. And they have Isaac. And Isaac means he laughs. And that is testimony to the fact that God is the God who can do the impossible. It's laughable. But God can do it. God can do it. People often say things like faith is spelt R-I-S-K. You ever heard anyone say that? Just me then. No, I've heard someone say that, okay? If you ever hear anyone say faith is spelt R-I-S-K, well, right from the start, the Bible teaches us what faith is, and that faith is entrusting your life into the hands of the God of the universe. And that means faith is the one thing in all this world that is not a risk. See, from a human point of view, the promise God made to Abraham looked impossible. It's laughable. But then when you think of who God is, the God who created the whole world, the God who keeps his promises, and he can keep his promises because he is the God who created the whole world. He speaks and worlds come into being. So when he makes a promise with his words, you know it was so. Do you remember that refrain in Genesis? It was so. It will happen. So faith in everything else, faith in your job or faith in your friends or faith in your looks or faith in your health, that is R-I-S-K. That's a risk. Faith in God is the one thing that's not a risk. So you see there, Abraham marries Sarah on the little diagram there, the kind of family tree. Abraham marries Sarah. They have Isaac. Isaac marries Rebekah. Getting Isaac married was really important because the having children was a big deal because of the promise, loads of descendants. And eventually they have Esau and Jacob. And Jacob his name, name's always interesting, his name means he who grasps the heel. In other words, it's a phrase used to describe a deceiver, a sneaky thief. And as sure enough, Jacob swindles Esau out of his inheritance, so the blessing falls on Jacob, the low-down, dirty, sneaky thief, Jacob. The blessing falls on him. What are we seeing? What we're seeing is God's blessing falls on those who don't deserve it. And that point is made right at the end of the Old Testament. Don't turn to it, but in Malachi chapter 1, verse 3, right at the end of the Old Testament, the point that the prophet makes is that Jacob was not better than Esau. Jacob was a low-down, dirty, rotten, sneaky thief. It's just that God loved him. That's weird, isn't it? But the foundation is being laid for the kind of stuff we'll see in Ephesians in the New Testament when Paul writes, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, so no one can boast." See? So no one can say, "Of course, he blessed me because I was worthy of blessing." No, no, we're all Jacobs. We're all dirty, low-down, sneaky thieves who don't deserve blessing. So why does he bless us? Because he is a God of grace who loves us, even though we don't deserve it. And Jacob has 12 sons, and they are a pretty unpleasant bunch. If you've seen the musical or even read the Bible, you'll know what they do. And you think, whoa, is God going to save the world through this lot? And one of his sons, Joseph, you know, the one to whom is given the Technicolor dream coat. And all the other brothers get jealous of Joseph. So what do? Do you remember? They chuck him into a pit and they leave him for dead. And that's pretty bad news, really. But the good news is Joseph isn't dead. He's taken to Egypt and he's put in charge of a huge household. Good news. Brilliant. But he ends up in prison for resisting the advances of his boss's wife. Bad news. Is God in control? We're wondering. Here is a bloke trying his hardest to be godly, resisting the advances of Potiphar's wife. He ends up in prison. Is God in control? But in prison, he meets the cupbearer and the baker of the king. And through him, he gets an introduction to Pharaoh. And Joseph ends up prime minister of Egypt. Good news. Meanwhile, there is famine in Canaan, in the land of Jacob. Now, why is that serious? What will become of God's promise if all God's people die? See, if all the descendants are going to be wiped out by famine, that is very serious. That is very bad news. But where is their grain? In Egypt. So Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to go begging for some food. Who is the top man in Egypt? Who is handing out the grain? Who is in charge of that? Joseph. Good news. See? God has put him there. Why? So that the line of Abraham will not be wiped out. So the descendants of Abraham are protected. So the promise is preserved. And just have a flick with me to Genesis chapter 50. And the brothers, they eventually realize that the prime minister who is giving them grain is their brother who they try to kill. And chapter 50, verse 19. They suddenly realize, and his brothers, let's go back to 18. His brothers then came and threw themselves down before him and said, "We are your slaves." As in, they're not quite sure whether it's good news or bad news that Joseph is the prime minister. I mean, how's he going to react when they confront him and they realize that when he realizes that they are the brothers who try to kill him, and what's he going to do to them? They're just not sure. There is this very awkward moment. Joseph beautifully says, verse 19, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. I will provide for you and your children." And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. Do you see what an amazing moment that is? Because you see the unstoppable plans of God. He is the one who made the world. He's totally in control. And he's working out his purposes. They... See, you intended to harm me. Yeah, you threw me in a pit. You wanted to leave me for dead. But God intended it for good. Even through human wickedness, God is working out his good purposes. He's working out his plan. We'll see that supremely in the cross. Jesus was crucified by wicked men according to the purposes and the foreknowledge of God. And in verse 24, you see a really interesting thing. He says, look, God will surely come to your aid and take you up out of this land, the land he promised on oath to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Joseph made the sons of Israel swear an oath, saying, God will surely come to your aid, and you must carry my bones up from this place. Now, do you see how the Bible characters, they know the promises God has made. So he's remembering the promise made to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he knows the promise involves a place, the land of Canaan. So what he says is, look, just when I die, make sure you take my bones to the land. Now, not time to go into exactly what he meant by that. But see, his understanding is God's promises are all focused on a land. And I want to be there. I want to be there when God puts everything right. So take my bones. Yeah. So God is preserving a people for himself. By the beginning of the book of Exodus, the numbers are growing. You get Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Now Joseph and all his brothers from that generation have died, but the Israelites were fruitful. So they're in Egypt still, yeah? But they're fruitful and multiply greatly and became exceedingly numerous. First of all, did you see how that language echoes the language of Genesis, where they were supposed to multiply and be fruitful? Oh, they have multiplied and they have become fruitful. Verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. Verse 20. So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. So you've got God's people are growing. The descendant, Abraham and Sarah, this old couple with no children, have suddenly got exceedingly numerous descendants. Echoing Genesis, fill the earth, echoing the promise to Abraham, as many as there are stars. But there is a problem. Can you see what the problem is? Where are they? They're in Egypt. Who is ruling them? Pharaoh. They are slaves to Pharaoh. They're meant to be God's royal servants. They are slaves to Pharaoh. So we have a problem. I've forgotten about all these slides. That's part of the problem. There they are. Oh, no, there they are. There they are in Egypt, slaves. And their faces are sad. Because it's not how it's meant to be. So the question that we end with as we enter into the book of Exodus, well, God seems to be working out his promises, but really, can he really do it? Is he really in control? I mean, we've got people. Great, we've got people. We know we're looking for people and place and living under God's rule and blessing. We've got people, but they're not living under God's rule. I mean, they're living under Pharaoh's rule. It's not blessing. They're having to make bricks without straw. I mean, it's really hard. On that note, let's pause. And let's just see if we can do a quick trick before 11sies. And the quick trick is this. Have a look at the handout right at the back of your booklets. You should have two copies of a kind of matchstick, a version of the diagrams that have been coming up on the screen. Pull out one of the copies, okay? Just rip it. Don't be afraid. Just rip it, okay? Now, every so often we're just going to recap. So what I'm going to do is just quickly recap from Eden to Exodus, and then see if you can turn to the person next to you and just talk it through together yourselves, okay? So look at the diagram with me. Far left, look at the crown. God is the creator of the world, okay? Therefore, it's his world. He's the ruler. He's the king. And he makes a place, the tree, and he makes people to live in that place, and they are there to live under his rule. And that is blessing. It's good. But the people rebel, so God judges them. He promises that someone will one day come who will put it right, who will crush evil, but humankind is no longer enjoying life in the Garden of Eden. We are born east of Eden, and we live as those who are no longer under God's rule. We've scrubbed his crown out of the picture. We're no longer his people, because we put a crown on our own heads. We're our own people. and we're no longer in his place. We're a long way from Eden. Instead of living in a world of blessing, we live in a world of curse. But God will not give up on his creation, because he's the creator. So he takes Abraham, this wandering fella, and says, through you, I'm going to restore paradise. And he makes Abraham a promise, and the elements of that promise are Eden-like. There's a promise of a place, there's a tree. There's a promise of people, descendants, more than there are stars. It's a call to live under his rule, to trust his word. And it will be, it will amount to blessing for his people and for all the world. And as the story goes on, we see there are indeed descendants of Abraham, many, many people, but they're slaves in Egypt.